Friends, would you please stand as we will read 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. I meant 2 Peter. My apologies. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Now for this very reason, also applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence. And in your moral excellence, knowledge. And in your knowledge, self-control. And in your self-control, perseverance. And in your perseverance, godliness. And in your godliness, brotherly kindness. And in your brotherly kindness, love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, will be abundantly supplied to you. This is the Lord's word. If you would please be seated, friends. Let us go to the Lord. Father, again, we thank you for your word and pray now that your blessing would be upon it as it is opened. We pray that you would cause your will to be done and grant your spirit to give utterance to this servant of yours, but also to these your people, that ears would be opened and people would be encouraged as we look into your word now. Bless us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We began to look at this epistle 2 weeks ago. And I want to remind you that though the church suffers persecution from outside its walls, and it is real persecution and it is hurtful persecution, and some will fall away, we are told this in Matthew 13, there is a real threat, perhaps a more real threat, a bigger threat that faces us today in the church. It's a threat that oftentimes we are unsuspecting of. Paul said in Acts 20, 29 and 30, I know after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Peter in 2 Peter chapter 2 says this, there will also be false teachers among you who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of the truth will be maligned. These false teachers, contrary to the Lord, teach that the Christian may and should follow his heart, pursue your dreams, obey your thirsts. But what did our Lord say? If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. It is the destructive heresies of these false teachers within the church that hurt the church's witness before the watching world as they watch how the church behaves. You think for a moment just the chaos that is ensuing in our nation. And what should a Christian be doing in the midst of the chaos? I'll tell you what he should be doing. He should be following the Lord Jesus, is what he should be doing. He should be following the Lord Jesus, not obeying his thirsts, not obeying his lusts, the desires of his flesh. What would seem right, but in the end, leads to death. It is these destructive heresies that not only when imbibed, when bought into, which hurt the witness of the church, but it really, they show if they are taken up and believed, They show whether you are truly the Lord's servant or not. Friends, remember this, that Peter is a pastor, an under-shepherd caring for the Lord's people. The job of the under-shepherd, the pastor, is to protect the flock, to feed the flock, to care for the flock, to nurture the flock, to see that, as humanly possible, you, the Lord's people, arrive safely at heaven's door. He can't save you. In the ultimate sense, he feeds you on the truth. He warns you when you stray, and he calls you back. When you don't come back, he goes after you to bring you back so that you will come. He works to protect you. And when you are in danger, he fights for you so that he may present every man complete in Christ, says Paul. Again, the pastor can't save you. But what does the pastor do? He exhorts you to flee to Christ, who alone can save you. And he urges you to stay put with Jesus Christ, urging you, as we see later in chapter 1, urging you to be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. That's what the pastor is supposed to do. Peter has written so that these people are kept safe, because even then the church was under attack, and the church is under attack today. Is this passage relevant to us, and actually with everything going on that's outside? The answer is absolutely it's relevant. Right? The temptation is at times to, well, let's shut the Bible and let's talk about things that are pertinent to us. I can't think of anything more pertinent than what Peter says here to the Lord's people. You want to know how it's relevant? Well, I'm going to tell you how it's relevant. He's ultimately going to tell us, I'm a bondservant and you should be bondservants too. The worst thing we can do in our age, at this time in the history of our country, is to think that there's some other solution outside of this book that people need. You're the best witness of these things to Lander and to Riverton. You're the Lord's people. You're supposed to be following the Lord and carrying the Lord's message to the people of this region. So Peter is writing to keep these people safe. Now we want to look today, and we just began, we looked at verse 1a, Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, and now we look at to whom he has written this letter. And it is written to people of faith, to people like many of you. Listen again, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. The faith to which he is referring is not a mere intellectual faith. Faith is more than knowing things about God. You believe, said James, that God is one. You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. Scholars are divided on this one question: to what is faith referring? Are they people adhering to the same doctrinal beliefs, such as Jude points out? Jude says, I felt the necessity to write to you, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. I believe the Reformation Study Bible has a study note that says they are speaking here of doctrinal faith, the body of truth. The other view, which I lean towards, is this, that people... these are people who believe the truth of the gospel, who are, as we say, resting upon and have placed their confidence in the Lord. And the reason I say this is because as we get towards the end of the passage I read, verses 9 and following, he talks to them about being diligent in their faith. So what is Peter referring? I believe he's referring here to this subjective faith. It's not merely a body of doctrine adhered to, but a confidence in Jesus Christ that he saves the sinner. It's a personal faith Peter speaks to them about, their faith. He states two significant facts concerning this faith. First of all, their faith is a faith of divine origin. And secondly, it is a faith of the same kind as the apostles. This is important. Again, their faith is a faith of divine origin. To those, and I'm reading here from the NIV, to those who through the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ have received a faith as precious as ours. Again, the faith that they had, that we have as believers, does not originate with man, but has its origins with the Lord. The faith that you and they possessed is a gift from God based upon the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. This is an important point to understand, friends. Last week, I appreciate our brother Al preaching for us, he brought out some really excellent points. He cautioned us as a congregation against this idea of cheap grace and easy believism, merely saying a sinner's prayer, as though this prayer can be used like a passcode to get into heaven. Say these magic words, open sesame and whammo, you're in. It makes salvation dependent upon the individual and his choosing, upon his willingness and his ability. And what does it ultimately do? It feeds pride. It feeds pride and makes people arrogant. Well, I don't know why they can't believe this, because I said the prayer and it worked for me. So you should be saying the prayer because it'll work for you. What's wrong with you? Don't you know what I did? What's the problem with this is it puts salvation in my hands. It makes me the arbiter of whether or not I'm going to be saved and whether or not other people can be saved of their own accord. And it makes God a passive bystander. Please pick me. Over here, it's God. Pick me. Does that make any sense at all? Is that anywhere in the scripture where we have a passive God? It doesn't. It's not there. It puts the ball again in man's court and makes him, in effect, the sovereign and the captain of his destiny. He decides his own fate. He decides the path that he should walk, leaving him with this attitude that I can do what I feel like doing or not. I hope you're going to see why this is significant. This is not what the biblical authors state at all. This is not what Peter states. The faith that we have, if we are the Lord's, is of divine origin. And I give to you some scriptures to support this statement, realizing at the same time that as I'm saying this, many of you are coming from backgrounds where, like Brother Al pointed out, you say these magic words and you are in. It's a dangerous place. And I'm not saying that some of you didn't profess faith legitimately by doing so, but only that we must be very careful about placing confidence in the works of our hands. Paul says in Ephesians 2, that you were dead in your trespasses and sins. That is, my friends, you are unable to make any motion towards God in faith. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. Again, we are told, but by his doing, this is in 1 Corinthians 1, by his doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Paul in Romans 9 says that God has mercy on whom he has mercy and has compassion on whom he has compassion. In Ephesians 1, Paul would write that he chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will. Yes, you say, but Pastor, I called out to him. I prayed to receive him. I walked the sawdust trail to the altar, and I met the Lord. Yes, yes, you did. Paul would later say in Ephesians 1, in him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. You may have called out to the Lord, and I would urge you, call out to the Lord. And all who call out to the Lord will not be disappointed. But your calling out to the Lord is not because somehow you mustered up the faith in your heart to be able to call on the Lord. You called out to the Lord because he set his love upon you. That's what the scriptures teach. Being rich in mercy, Paul would say in Ephesians 2, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And as John would write, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. What do we call this in theology? We call this effectual calling. Now listen, this is what has occurred. And I'm going somewhere with this. I really am. We're going to come right back to this chapter. What is effectual calling? Effectual calling is the work of God's Spirit, whereby convincing us of our sin and misery, enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ, and renewing our wills, he does persuade and enable us to embrace Jesus Christ freely offered to us in the gospel. It is to this that Peter is speaking. These to whom he writes are those who are recipients. And that word is an interesting word because it means appointed. They were appointed for this salvation, this faith. They have received a faith that has come to them by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. Our faith not being the result of what we have done, but of what Christ, who is both God and Savior, it is the result of what Christ has done. And that's where our faith comes from. This confidence we have in Christ is not only of divine origin, says Peter, but it is also a faith of the same kind as that of the apostles. Again, Peter writes, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours. He is speaking of the apostles themselves. Your faith, to whom I write, is the same kind of faith that the apostles themselves have, of the same value, the same kind. The apostles themselves were once dead in their sins. They were once unbelieving, unable to deliver themselves from the coming wrath of God. But God himself saved them. By grace they had been saved through faith, and it was not of themselves, but was a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one would boast. These Christians to whom Peter wrote are on the same footing, the same place as the apostles and Peter himself. It is not a faith that is merely a body of knowledge that we should simply whip out at a party to show how erudite we are, but it was a personal faith that, like Peter, understood that you are not your own, but you are a bondservant of Jesus Christ. Remember, Peter said this about himself, I'm a bondservant of Christ. Peter had written this in his first letter, chapter 2, verse 16. Act as free men and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves of God. The Christian is a slave. I know that's a word we don't like in our culture. But in the immortal words of Bob Dylan, you got to serve somebody. You're going to serve the devil or you're going to serve God, but you're going to serve somebody. Every one of us is a slave. You read your Bibles, friends, and you're a slave of righteousness or you're a slave of sin, but we are all slaves. Choose this day whom you will serve. Act as free men and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves of God. The Christian is a slave, a servant of Christ. And during these days in Rome, as Peter would write, a slave was usually considered to be a person owned by another without rights. And like any other form of personal property, he was to be used and disposed of in whatever way the owner may wish. That's what would have been going through the mind of his readers as he would speak about a bondservant. It's not a cozy term that Peter just lightly throws out there. There is great significance to this term. One author said it's one who gives himself up wholly to do another's will. Peter says, you are just like us. What we are, you are also to be bond slaves of Jesus Christ. I read a bunch of scriptures to you. You listen again to Ephesians 2:8. through 10. I read 8 and 9 to you, but listen to 8 through 10 now. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. My friends, Jesus Christ purchased us with his blood. We belong to him. He redeemed us from the slave block. We are no longer our own. Why is this important to know? Because false teachers have come into the church and have secretly introduced destructive heresy, says Peter, encouraging people to pursue their lusts, their desires of the flesh, and calling themselves Christians while not serving the Lord who saved them. Does that sound pertinent to you today in your ears? They pursue their sensual desires. Those desires dictate to them what they do in advertising today. Just do it. Obey your thirst. And the Christian church has men and women in their midst encouraging people to these very things, creating in the hearts and minds of the Lord's people a terrible discontent, saying, this isn't right, this isn't fair. Why does everyone else get to live such a nice life and I have to live such a difficult life? Friends, you understand the Christian isn't home yet, don't you? I understand that a person who doesn't know the Lord will live for this world because this is the best it is for him. It's not nearly good enough compared to what awaits the Christian. So we see Christian men saying things like, well, I'm saved and I'm free, but I can watch whatever I want on television. I don't have to act like a Christian. I can be rude and I can be disrespectful and I can be miserly when it comes to dealing with my neighbors. Or a Christian woman who says, well, I know he isn't a believer, but I'm really lonely and I want to feel the warmth of this man's arms around me. It just feels so right. It can't be wrong. After all, we're not under law, but under grace, aren't we? The second most misapplied verse in the Bible, I would think. Do you see how that hurts the witness of the church at this time? You think it's pertinent what Peter is saying? The church has been infiltrated. People are being devoured by this very fleshly, lustful theology that Jesus came in order to give you your best life now. Not realizing that Jesus is your best life now. Jesus isn't the means to more money and bigger cars and houses. Jesus is the goal himself. And we have a fleshly church being encouraged in fleshliness, and the witness of the gospel has been hurt so that the world looks at us and says, irrelevant. You have nothing to say because you're as messed up and screwed up as the rest of us. And you offer no hope. Your Jesus is just like another banker, another politician doling out blessings. And that's the way the world looks at us. Because we're not being bondservants of the Lord Jesus. We're just being fleshly. My friends, are you a Christian? Have you been saved from sin and damnation? Then we must not think first and foremost, what do I want? What are the dreams that I dream? And what would satisfy your heart's desires? Does the servant get to set his own agenda? Does the servant tell the master what he's about to do and say, God bless this? Is that the way servants work? That's not the way servants work. The servant of God does not consider what he himself wants first, but asks, Lord, what would you have your servant do today? His concern is not for himself, but what the Lord wants of him. I think by and large, we have lost this in the American church. And I don't speak of everyone, for I know that there are many of you who sacrifice. I know somebody came in this week. Bless you for doing so. You came in and you cleaned. I don't even know who did it. But thank you. I know that there are many of you who are serving the Lord and you draw no attention. And I would remind you that the Lord sees what you do. And please don't stop serving the Lord. But there are just as many people, I feel confident in saying, that are simply looking at what I'm going to get out of this. And they're not acting as servants. We have become consumers living for our comforts. We despise inconvenience and discomfort. We are uncomfortable with teachings and doctrines that challenge our firmly held convictions and cause us to stay away or to look for other teachers or ministers that tell me what I want to hear. Paul said it in 2 Timothy, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. This is a letter of caution, of warning, so that these Christians are not devoured by these false teachers that have come into the church whose teachings undermine the truth of the gospel and undermine faith. Peter was concerned for these people. And he writes with this larger purpose in mind, saying, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. He is writing so that grace and peace will be multiplied unto them. Though he is using a customary salutation, Peter does not speak these words out of mere formality to the church. It is a desire, a prayer that he expresses on behalf of these people who have received a faith as the same kind as theirs. His desire is that they continue to grow in their faith and that they not be destroyed. This is every pastor, should be every pastor's desire, that grace and peace be multiplied unto them. Again, words that we use very frequently. Perhaps we've forgotten what they mean, but grace is the unmerited favor of God. I've heard one person say, and I think it's a fair definition, it's God's riches at Christ's expense. It is that undeserved favor because of what Christ has done, which results in peace with God. The Christian has no more fear of condemnation because God is no longer angry with them because of what Christ has done in paying for his sins. How can these grace and peace be multiplied to us? How can they be in abundance to us? How can they be multiplied when we've already been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ? I pondered this. One commentator said, not sure how this works. But I got to thinking about it. Last week was Father's Day. And I had an excellent father. Now with the Lord nearly 3 years. My father was not a perfect man. He was a fallen man. He was a man of weakness. You'd be surprised. He was an imposing figure. Loud man. Didn't know what it meant to whisper. And yet, he had his weaknesses, and I know them. Nonetheless, he was an excellent father. If you were to have asked me when I was 17 what I thought of my father, I would have probably puffed up like a peacock. I was proud of my dad. He was an excellent man. Ask me now at 53 what I think of my father. I've been married now for 30 some years. I have 5 children and grandchildren. I've been in the driver's seat like my father was now for a number of years. And I'd still say that my father was an excellent man. Except the difference between me at 17 and me at 53 is that I have a whole lot more experience now under my belt. And I know what he had to go through to be an excellent father. I know something of the sacrifice. I know something of the patience. My father would go to bed 9 o'clock at night, and he was out of the house by 5 o'clock in the morning. And he did this for decades. Never heard him complain. Truly, I never heard him complain once about it, having to go to work. He did it. When my brother was coming home with newer cars and stereo equipment, my father would go up to his bedroom, and on his little Kmart brand cheapy stereo, he'd listen to some music. He wore the same outfit, I can't tell you how many years in a row, but his children always had new pants twice a year and fresh shirts to wear. He went through all of these things, putting his desires on the back burner so that his children could have their instruments and play their sports. They could live in a home and have food. No, nothing changed between the time I was 17 and now, except my knowledge of what he was and all that he did has grown. And someday I'm going to tell him again how thankful I am for all that he went through. How does grace and peace multiply to us? How can you make something like grace more gracious, more great? I don't think you can. I think what happens is our knowledge and understanding improve, and so it becomes richer and greater and more beautiful. You ask me, my father, he's an excellent father. You ask me again today, oh yeah, he was an excellent father, especially because now I know what it means to be a husband and a father and to give your life for someone else. Peter says, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. May you come to know, that is, really know what a treasure and a blessing has been given to you because of Christ. I think that's Peter's point. That's what he wants to see with these Christians. How will it occur? Not by some esoteric, pulled out of thin air knowledge. You'll notice that as we go through this little letter, 2 Peter, that knowledge is a very important subject. Some think that Peter is addressing a very, very early form of heresy known as Gnosticism. I believe they're right. Knowledge or related words are used 11 times in this letter. Remember that false teachers have infiltrated the church. What better way to deal with heresy than with truth? They need knowledge. The church needs knowledge. Not a knowledge of this world or of the false teachers, but what does Peter say? But a knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. You see, my friends, as we grow to know the God who has saved us through Jesus our Lord, as we stop to consider the fact that he has created this universe, the sun and the moon and the stars and their courses, we stop to know the one who has created things that we are still discovering today. And when we stop and think that this God, in all of his holiness, would be very right to destroy us because of what we deserve for our sins, he took pity upon us. And because of this pity, because of this love, he gave his son. And the Son came in the flesh to take upon himself the punishment that you deserved so that you might be forgiven. that you might be clothed in his righteousness and that you may enter heaven because of what he's done. As you live, and the longer you walk with the Lord, the longer you are under his word and in his word, and reminded of his truth, and see his handiwork in your lives from day to day, you begin to mature from 17 to 53, and you go, "What an excellent father I have. But I always knew that, but I never really understood it. And the older I get, the more I see how indebted I am to my Savior. Especially when I see my own wretchedness." And what sprouts and comes of this but a love and a gratitude that keeps you anchored to the one who saved you? The people that Peter writes to are in danger of false teachers who are going to get their eyes off of their God, and they're going to try to lead them astray from the Lord. And Peter says, "Don't you dare. Your faith is like ours. We're bondservants. You should be too. And to help you, you need to grow in knowledge of who God is and what Jesus Christ has done." And what this does, friends, is that this anchors us. Why do we encourage you to read your Bibles? Why do we have these crazy reading programs going on? Why are we trying to adjust our schedule of the Lord's Day? It's so that we can incorporate more of you to more of the blessing of sitting under the word and of enjoying fellowship, of being engaged in prayer with one another. Why? Because as you grow in the Lord, we know that your faith becomes strengthened and you become more resilient to the lies and the attacks of the enemy. Do you know how disconcerting it is when I see people who can just casually cast church aside? It's very disconcerting to me. Because the very thing that could help them is the very thing that they are pushing aside. And then they come and say, "Help me. I'm trying." But you don't want to listen. "I'm trying to help you." But you don't want to come and partake of the meals that are made. What does he say? "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord." As I was working on this, and I'm wrapping up with this right now, I thought of the words of Polycarp. Do you remember he was arrested, an early church father? He had been captured, and there was a tremendous uproar in the stadium where he was dragged. The proconsul asked him whether he was Polycarp. And on hearing that he was, we're told that he tried to persuade Polycarp to apostatize, saying, "Have respect for your old age, swear by the fortune of Caesar, repent, and say, 'Down with the atheists.'" They believed Christians were atheists because they only worshiped one God. And we're told that Polycarp looked grimly at the wicked heathen multitude in the stadium, and gesturing towards them, he said, "Down with the atheists." Who was the real atheist there? Proconsul urged him, "Swear, reproach Christ, and I will set you free." And listen to this. 86 years have I served him, and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my King and my Savior?" He loved Jesus more than his own life. And how did that happen? Because in 86 years, he walked with the Lord. And he understood, not that grace was more gracious, but that now, as 86, he understood how great the grace and the peace was that were given to him. And he would not be moved. He was anchored. This is what we want to see with you, that you would be anchored to your God and your Savior, and that you're not moved and pushed aside by all the things going on in our crazy world. Our God is a faithful God. We need to continue to grow in our knowledge of him. He will carry us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day, again for your word, and we thank you for the example of those who have gone before us. We thank you for the faith that you have given to us, for the faith that we've been called to, the faith that has been secured for us because of the work of Jesus Christ. We would ask, Father, that grace and peace would be multiplied to us as we grow in our knowledge of you. Grant that we should be a church that is faithful with your word, faithful to hold up the Lord Jesus and to remind us always of all that you have done for the sinner. We thank you for calling us your people and for being ever present with us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.